Hello, Church. How you doing?
You all right?
Nice. Okay, yes, as Sally said, please grab a Bible. Philippians 4, we're looking at tonight as we continue our study. Pop quiz first. Does anyone know the city of Philippi? Does anyone know who it was named by? I'm going to look, see if anyone waves. Anyone? I'll give you a clue. He had a really famous son. No, I thought somebody, oh, well, whatever.
Well, start.
It was Philip II of Macedon, whose son, of course, was Alexander the Great. Right. So, Paul's writing this to the church in Philippi from a prison cell. We think he's in Rome at the time. And he tells us that in the first chapter, that he's in chains for Christ. And Paul's writing to the church that's in Macedonia, which today is in northeastern Greece. I can share my screen.
It's there. Can you see it?
Yeah, that's it, Jackie. Look in.
Can you see it? It's the arrow. I've got it. The red arrow.
He'd visited Philippi during his second missionary journey. We read of it in Acts chapter 16. His first visit had been short, but unbelievably eventful. After the conversion of Lydia, he'd been involved in the healing of a possessed female slave, and she'd made her money for her owners as a fortune teller. And this act saw Paul and his co-worker Silas badly beaten up and thrown in jail. In jail, there was a violent earthquake which shook loose the foundations of the prison and also their chains. However, Paul and Silas stayed put, which saw one of the most amazing conversions in the New Testament, because it's a guy who's literally about to fall on his sword. Obviously, we know what would have happened to him eternally had he done so, and yet he powerfully meets Christ in that prison cell. And then Paul and Silas humiliated the judges of the city because they hadn't realised that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And therefore, the kicking and the prison time they'd had actually been illegal. And they were publicly shamed. They had to give a very public apology to Paul and Silas. And Paul had only been in Philippi for a couple of days. I've had some pretty eventful mini breaks, but none quite as eventful as that. In Acts chapter 20, we know that Paul visited Macedonia again during his third missionary journey. And it's pretty likely he visited the city again. So Paul's writing to a church that he knows and really cares for. And this paternal warmth shines through the epistle. This is a group of brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul knew personally and really cared for, really loved. Now, Paul and the Philippian church, they're on mission together, but they're on mission in different ways. Paul's God-gifted role as apostle to the Gentiles has seen him trotting around the Mediterranean, whereas by and large, and not including Epaphroditus, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Philippian church had stayed in Macedonia. But in the first chapter, Paul speaks of their partnership in the gospel. And Epaphroditus was part of that partnership, as too was the gift that the Philippian church had sent to Paul, which we'll be looking at next week. In tonight's passage in Philippians chapter 4, Paul calls them his co-workers. So whether from a house church in Macedonia or from a prison cell in Rome, they are united in the same cause, and that is fulfilling Christ's great commission. Last week, Darren finished on verse 1 of chapter 4. I'll read it now. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. That verse begins, therefore. And the reason for that therefore, or certainly one of them, is found in the last few verses of chapter 3. Because for disciples of Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That is what we're looking forward to, a glorious future home with transformed bodies like Christ. And so in verses 2-9 of chapter 4, Paul tells the church ways that they can stand firm as they await Jesus' return. And in that way, he's writing to us too, as we, of course, are still waiting for Christ to return. I'm going to split this up into two parts, which may well be the way that your Bibles split it up as well, which is verses 2 and 3, and then the rest, verses 4-9. So firstly, verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. We don't know what issue divided Euodia and Syntyche. The issue actually is irrelevant. However, it's big enough of a problem that Paul calls them both out on it. And I think it's good that Paul doesn't give us any clues, because we can take their situation and apply it to ourselves whenever we have divisions with our own brothers or sisters in Christ. Last Saturday, we had Matt and Tasha around. And in going into the shed without any shoes on, it's happened before and it may well happen again. I was bitten by a false widow. Has anyone ever been bitten by a spider? So this was my foot when we were at the farm, Claire, on Monday. Can you see? It looks horrible. About 8 hours later, my foot was so badly swollen and that I couldn't really put weight on it. The size of a false widow's gnasher bite is about 1 millimetre by 3 millimetres. It's absolutely tiny. And yet the swelling and the pain was immense. I had to take quite a lot of antihistamine and painkillers. And I was in a significant amount of pain. In a similar way, you know, the church is one body, and a small rift, a small bit of damage can cause much larger impact and cause significant pain. Paul writes that everyone in this situation, including Euodia and Syntyche, are in the book of life. So they are in God's ledger that's titled, "Who has accepted the gift of my son and gets to spend eternity in glory?" So Paul pleads with them, sort it out. Paul doesn't take sides. Who's right or wrong is irrelevant. What's important is that they sort it out. And he writes to be one in the same mind. A commentator I wrote in looking at this passage wrote, "In Christ we are brothers and sisters. We are all one family. We have a father and a saviour and a comforter in common. So division among Christians is the sin of fratricide." Fratricide is a person who kills their brother or sister. It's that serious. So we should stand firm by being different. In chapter 2, Paul has already written that believers should be like-minded, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, valuing others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And that in your relationships with one another, we should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The human urge is to win the argument, to be the one that's right. But the Christ-like attitude is to follow the example of the one who made himself nothing, but took on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. If that's not enough, and it probably should be, my mum used to say, you are going to spend eternity with some people who here on earth really, really irritated you. So you should sort out your problems here and now, because otherwise you're going to get upstairs and there's going to be a really embarrassing first meeting. Paul carries on telling the Philippians how to stand firm with a series of nudging commands that are intermixed with promises, statements of solid gospel truth. It's a short, rapid series of instructions and encouragements. So I'm going to carry on reading from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the commands Paul gives us, that disciples of Christ should rejoice in the Lord always, that we should demonstrate gentleness, that we shouldn't be anxious, rather instead we should pray thanking God, and that we should focus on good, godly things. And Paul gives us some promises too to help us. The Lord is near. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The God of peace will be with you. There's a lot here, more than I could hope to unpack in 15 minutes, and I'd really recommend you look at this passage yourselves in the week ahead. But I will say, this is a really obvious list of basic truths. It's like Paul has started feeding baby milk to adults. And yet he's doing this for good reason, because Christians' brains so often forget what our hearts know to be true. I have found this passage really helpful to be looking at in the last few weeks. So applying this to myself, of course I should rejoice always. I have a living relationship with a living God, but sometimes life feels like an uphill struggle, and what's more, a struggle that I'm going through alone. So I need to be reminded to rejoice, and rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because irrespective how I feel, the Lord is near. And of course, I've got no need to be anxious. I know, as it says in Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And yet sometimes panic attacks cripple my mind. So I need to be reminded to lay every fear at God's feet, and that we have the promise that when we do so, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Now, whatever caused the panic attack may not have vanished, but I do have God-given peace about it. And of course, I should demonstrate gentleness and focus on good, godly things. And yet, in the last few weeks, I have really struggled with my temper and have been got irritated by just pathetic things. And so I need to be reminded too that not only should followers of Jesus act differently, we should think differently as well. Paul writes, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. On his first visit to Philippi, Paul was beaten. Acts says, severely beaten with rods. He was thrown in jail and had a chance to evade the law with a miraculous earthquake, but chose to stay, perhaps knowing it would have meant the jailer's life had he run. Paul rejoiced, demonstrated gentleness, overcame anxiety, and focused on godly things, where every natural human impulse would have been to mourn, demonstrate spite and revenge, or wallow in gut-churning terror, focusing on things which were neither excellent nor praiseworthy. And yet Paul acted as he did because he knew the peace of God which guards your heart and mind, and he knew that the Lord is always near. Paul hasn't made these verses up out of thin air. They are what he built his life on. Paul knew that what was actually important in the here and now was to forget what's behind and strain towards what is ahead, to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God had called him heavenward in Jesus Christ. It is worth taking a leaf out of his book, because Paul knew it's worth standing firm in the Lord, because when you do so, the God of peace will be with you. Thank you.